and there was a lot of peace and unity and harmony. I thought it fit in pretty well with Mr. Armstrong's message, too, of how God's body, the body of Jesus Christ, is composed of many members, but it's one body. And we're learning to be together in unity and harmony and working together and having peace. And it's going to take God to pull it off. It seems like mission impossible, but God says he can do the impossible. And he is doing it. And one day he'll have the perfect family. And we'll be all family in unity and oneness. Today I want to talk about God as family. And this is a very unique idea. Because most of the world believes in a Trinity. They believe in a Trinity. God and three persons or one being. I don't know how they do it. Three in one and one in three. And they don't really understand it either. Mr. Armstrong compares the Bible, which of course contains God's truth, as a jigsaw puzzle made up of all these many pieces. And when you put them all together in the right order, you wind up with this wonderful, beautiful picture, the picture of God's truth. Now, there's people out there in different groups that's not in the church, and they have a little piece or two here and there. As I was thinking about that, there was a guy that I attended services with many years ago. He said that even a blind hog can root out an acorn every now and then. And really, isn't the world blind? And once in a while, they do get one of the pieces, and any piece they get is good. But it's going to take God the Father to call us and to call this world and then to us to put the pieces together in God's way. We're being taught to do that. His family will teach this world. We know Pentecost is coming up, and it's also called the Feast of First Fruits, and you and I are being taught how to put the pieces together to come up with the big picture through God's teaching, through his apostles, through his word. And it's a wonderful picture. As I think about the church and I think about the world and these pieces of the puzzle, I think about some things like God's law. God's law. Now, as you look at the world, though, we are now in a time of lawlessness. Even the world acknowledges this is now a lawless age. And Jesus said before, at the end time, that lawlessness would abound and love of many would wax cold. So that's a big piece. And even the churches of the world, what do they teach? That the law is done away with. So think about how many pieces in that jigsaw puzzle are being thrown away. They can't get the right picture. What little bit of a glimpse of the picture they're getting is the wrong picture. It's kind of like the story, I don't remember exactly how it goes, but three blind men trying to describe an elephant. And one was at the tail or the trunk. Oh, this feels like a snake or something. Another was at the leg, said, wow, this feels like a column. And then another was at the side of this big elephant. Wow, look at this side. An elephant's a massive wall. They were blind. They only had a little tiny glimpse. They didn't understand. And the religions of this world don't understand. Yes, it says over in Isaiah. Let's turn over to Isaiah 8. As we look over here in Isaiah, the 8th chapter, let's look down here to verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This was a scripture that I had to finally acknowledge and come out of one of the worldly churches because I realized that they were not upholding God's law. And if they weren't upholding God's eternal law, then there was no light in them. As we think about that and think about another picture that piece is missing so much, when you look at the law, is God's weekly and annual Sabbath. There's some pretty big pieces of the picture that has been done away with, the part of God's law. And let's notice what it says over in Let's turn over to Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. Ezekiel 20. Over in Ezekiel 20, and as he's condemning our ancestors, it says over here in verse 12, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies them." Yes, the Sabbath sanctifies us. It sets us apart. We're a part of God's special program that he's working out. And then over here in verse 20, "Hallow my Sabbath," that's weekly and annual, "and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Eternal, your God." So notice God's law, God's Sabbath days point to the true God. And what does the Sabbath day do? It points to the Creator God. And that was another thing. These are all things that God's church, anyways, the organized part of God's church, the corporation that the wolves entered in and took over. And these are parts of the puzzle, these pieces of this puzzle that were being jerked out. And the big picture was being distorted. God's law, God's Sabbath, God's gospel, and God himself. Because I came out of a group that taught the Trinity. It seems that almost all of the professing Christian churches of this world teach the Trinity. Is God a Trinity or a family? Was Jesus Christ God or merely a man? Was Jesus the born Son of God or only an adopted son? Is the Holy Spirit a person or the creative power of the Godhead? Yes, there's some questions, and these are questions that so many people in the world have no idea about. Now, the idea of the Trinity is so important to this world. Here is a quote by Harold Lenzel and Charles J. Woodbridge, A Handbook of Christian Truth. "And if the layman were to investigate further, he would be confronted with the discouraging statements similar to the following. The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind, but he who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul." Now, there's times, as you know, that the church has not been able to get on a radio station or some, or TV or whatnot, because we do not believe in the Trinity. And you can see what others, as they look at us, and their view of God, they think that we will lose our soul. So to them, evidently, then we are worshiping a different God. And as we look at the Bible, the Trinity is a different God than the God of the Bible. The Trinity is a false God. The Trinity doctrine actually even destroys the very gospel of the kingdom of God. As you know, the term Trinity is not a biblical term. It's not even found in the Bible. It's not even found in the Bible. Now, as I think about God and everything, and what we were taught out of the Bible, compared to what our former association started teaching, it came out with a booklet called God Is. And in it says that God has a family. It doesn't say God is a family. They say God has a family. And Debbie and I have a family. We've got two kitty cats, about three raccoons that we know of, and probably a few possums, Opie, and bandits. Not counting our little fly babies, the hummingbirds, and the other critters, and the naughty squirrels. But they're not really our family, are they? They're not after our kind. And you see, the idea of the Trinity destroys God's great, wonderful news of what he is. God is a family. The Jews teach that there's one God. And in their view of one, God is what? One being. The Trinity, I don't know what you call that. They say three and one and three. Kind of sounds like a Rubik's Cube or something, only with no answer. But God has such a marvelous plan, and the gospel has something to do with who and what God is. Now, if we would, let's turn back over here to Genesis in the beginning. Here in Genesis, in chapter 1, it starts talking about all the creatures and everything that God has made. In verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was very good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. Then on down at verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And so it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. God saw that it was good. Notice that everything was reproducing. Everything God made the ability to reproduce, but only after its kind. And then when God gets down to verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. So it's interesting here. God said, let us, showing a plural thing there. And of course, if you just believe that God is one being, then you're going to have to try to get around scriptures such as this. But then the Trinity, though, that's something else. But then you see the people throughout time, they believed in many gods and goddesses. Polytheism versus monotheism, one God. But it says here that he made mankind after his image. And as you look through scriptures, what is the image of God? Well, he expresses himself just like he made us, with arms and legs, with a head, with hair, only composed of spirit instead of matter. See, in that book, God Is, it kind of made it sound like that God was without form or shape, that he couldn't be contained. They just didn't understand God. Keep your hand here. Let's see, well, before I, you know, let's keep your hand here. We're going to come right back. But let's turn over to Revelation, the first chapter, and get a little bit of description of what God looks like. Although this is with him in his spirit form. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, are candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So you can see here, God wears clothes. Notice he has a head. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. So he has hair, he has eyes, and his feet, he has feet. Like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice has the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand, excuse me, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, His countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. So notice he has a hand. Remember when a couple of the disciples came to Jesus wanting one to sit on the right hand and on the left hand in the kingdom, showing that they knew God had a hand. Notice here that God made man also with the ability of rulership. God is the ruling family of the universe. And man here, created in his image, would be the ruling family here on earth. Created male and female so that they could reproduce after their kind. So it's interesting here, God provided marriage. And then it would be reproduced after its kind. We read, and Mr. Armstrong gave us a scripture, I believe, over there in Revelation 19. That there is going to be a marriage. Jesus Christ, who is God, is going to marry the church. And there's going to be, we could say, God is reproducing after his kind. And it says here in Revelation 19, in verse 9, and he said unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So notice, there is a marriage coming. And we realize that the church, the first fruits, will be a part of that marriage. Then we'll be working throughout the millennium and last great day with Jesus Christ, when many, many other children will be added to the family of God. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there is one God. We do not believe in polytheism. God is a family. It's like a team. It can be one team, but composed of several people. It can be the church, like we heard in the telecast earlier. One body or one church, but composed of many members. But yet one body. It could be one crowd. And of course, whenever we think about nations, some nations, our families grown great. Like the kingdom of Israel from Israel. And his 12 sons. And they grew into a multitude, but yet it was one nation with many sons, many tribes, many individuals. And we realize the kingdom of God, the family of God, will be composed of many individuals, but only one kingdom of God, one God family. As the church was going off track, the corporation anyways, God's little flock has held on. Many have held on. Some fell away. A lot fell away. But God's little flock is still holding fast. And they were teaching that there was only this one thing called a Trinity, all balled up together. And that closed out, that means in that it had a family, but it wasn't a family. That means man's incredible human potential was also lost. They didn't understand that God was reproducing after his kind, that we would be born again into his family. Now, there's an interesting scripture. Let's look over in John the 17th chapter. And we ask, what does it mean to be one? In John 17, let's look at verse 11. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice that scripture. I asked to brought that up to the minister in our former association, that they may be one as we are. You and I are to be one, but we're not one being. We're to be one group, one church, one body, one family. We are the begotten, we who have God's Holy Spirit are the begotten family of God. And then also down here in verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So we're not going to be all like put in a mixer or blended all together and whipped all together and somehow be one like that. No. No, we're going to be of the same family. We're growing in the mind of Jesus Christ, the mind of God. We're individuals, but we're going to be one family. One family. I'd like to read to you here Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let me see here if I got which translation this is. The Amplified Bible. Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility, who although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. But he stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, and even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ was God, but he voluntarily gave up his position as God, became a physical human being and came to this earth to die for us that we might be saved. The true impact and importance of the oft-repeated scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, becomes abundantly clear. So Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. God in the flesh. There's a passage there in the Old Testament where it talks about how they came unto the Ancient of Days, and one like the Son of Man came. That was showing in that passage two beings. Another indication in the Old Testament that God was more than one person. One God, but more than one person. And it's kind of interesting how that these things have been hidden from the world. Yes, we realize in the world doesn't realize that Jesus Christ was that God of the Old Testament, because he also came and said that he came to reveal the Father. So all the time the people are thinking this harsh old mean God of the Old Testament, they don't realize that it was the same loving God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. You and I have been given so many wonderful pictures of who and what God is, what his purpose is, what he is doing here below. Again, scripture that Mr. Armstrong often brings out. Let's turn over to John 1. John, the first chapter. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So as we realize, and what this is talking about, it's like a family name, God. And there in the Old Testament, it's Elohim, a plural, singular, but just like I said, like church or whatnot, it can be composed of more than one individual. And here, God, like we saw here, there was the Word, he was with God, and the Word was God. So again, like a family, a family. And then a lot of times as you're reading there in the Old Testament, the word Lord is in each one of the individual letters is in caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's a tetragrammaton. They didn't have vowels in the original Hebrew, so that was the name of God. And it basically means the one that was, the one that is, and the one that will be. In some translations, translate it, the eternal. And Mr. Armstrong often said, the eternal. Some people just do not want to accept or realize that Jesus Christ was God. They just want to say, some religion will say, a God. Some think that he was a created being. But we went pretty thoroughly through Melchizedek, how that Melchizedek and Jesus Christ were the same. And he says that he had no beginning of days or no end of life, had no father or anything, no mother. Jesus has always been. And just like John 1:1 says there, they have always been, always existed. The verse I was talking to you about before that I'd like to turn to, showing that even the Old Testament gave indications that in the one God family, that there is more than one being, is found over in Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel 7. And let's start with verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. And what did Jesus talk about? I believe it was Luke 19, the parable, the rich nobleman that went away to receive a kingdom and then to return and reign. And what does Jesus Christ even call himself so many times in the New Testament? Doesn't he say the Son of Man? And of course we realize why it didn't say the Son of God back then, because this was before he was born of the Virgin Mary. So he was not the Son at that time. So it was God and the Word, or the spokesman, Jesus Christ. But then after being born of Mary, then it became a father and son relationship, a family relationship. Another interesting is over found over in Psalm 110 by David, showing that even in the Old Testament there's these indications that God is a family. Psalm 110. Let's see here. Starting in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So notice here, like you said, the Lord said unto my Lord, Two different Lords are mentioned here. One is God the Father, the other is the one who became Jesus. Christ. Paul quotes this passage in Hebrews 1, verse 13. Paul quoted the passage to the Jewish Christians, applying it directly to Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 1, verse 13. And it says here, Hebrews 1, verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Some, you know, try to come up with the idea that Jesus Christ was an angel or something, but you can see right here, that's not so. And you can see that he's applying my Lord, saying unto my Lord is God the Father, talking to Jesus Christ. Was the Son of God, verse 8 answers, but unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. Hebrews 1, verse 8, I guess. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. There can be no doubt that God the Father and Jesus the Son are mentioned as two separate beings in the Old Testament. Jesus came to reveal the Father. Remember earlier, whenever we read that scripture, is also pointed out that no man has seen God. No one has seen the Father, but they did see Jesus Christ. A clear distinction is made in the New Testament between Christ and the Father. The God that Moses saw and heard was not God the Father again, proving that Christ was the God of the Old Testament. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That, we just read that previously. That's John 1, verse 18. So Christ came to the earth to, among other things, reveal the Father and to show a family relationship that exists in the Godhead. And I've heard many say that those caps, L-O-R-D, is Y-H-W-H, and others here, whichever one is correct, Y-H-B-H. And, of course, the King James translating this pronounces it Jehovah now and then in the Old Testament. But like I said, in the original Hebrew, the vowels were not in there. So it could be pronounced several different ways. But the important thing is that it means the eternal. So it was this, as you read there in Genesis, the Lord God, this eternal, this Jesus Christ, was the one who created Adam and Eve, who walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This word, these consonants, YHVH, is explained by rabbinic sources as encompassing three Hebrew words, HYH, meaning was, HVH meaning literally the present tense, which we say is, and since the word is not in Hebrew, and YH meaning will continue to be. So we can see why in Malachi 3:6, where he says, for I am the eternal, I change not. Now that fits in that with that. God family was, is, and will be. They're eternal. No beginning of days, no end of life. Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, was, is, and will be. And also over in Revelation 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Isn't that interesting how the Bible just fits so perfectly together and explains itself? I got a little passage here, if I can find it real quick, in Mystery of the Ages for you. On page 45 in this hardbound cover, it's Mr. Armstrong's going through here, who and what is God? It says, there's no third person is mentioned, no ghost. Is God then limited to only two persons? The false Trinity teaching does limit God to three persons, but God is not limited. As God repeatedly reveals his purpose is to reproduce himself in what well may become billions of God persons. It is a false Trinity teaching that limits God, denies God's purpose, and has palpably deceived the whole Christian world. Both God and the Word themselves are spirit and project their spirit. Now, this is very interesting. Let me illustrate. By your eyesight, you can see something across the room or see to the sun or even to the stars that are many times the size of our sun, only much farther distant. But through your eyesight, you cannot act on these objects. In like manner, God can project his spirit to any place regardless of distance. But through his spirit, God is able to act on such objects or to change it as he wills. Thus, God is omnipresent. He has a body and everything, but through his spirit, he can act on things across the universe. When we get in a real fix, if a dog starts to bite our arm or something, or start to be in a car accident, God can act instantaneously. Now, let's also look at Ephesians 3, verse 9. Ephesians 3, verse 9. In Ephesians 3, verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. All things. Mr. Armstrong gave an example in probably here as well as other books and stuff about getting to go and do an article on Henry Ford, on his production of the Ford car, and how he went, and when he saw the plan and everything, he was directed to the building out there, and he says, even though I'm giving credit to the maker of the Ford car, I'm not the one that's making it. I'm the overall director. You could say in a way that he was the lawgiver. And his men were out there doing the work of putting the cars together, and they were using the power of electricity, etc., to do the work. So God the Father is the one who directed all this creation. In the Word, when he spoke, then it says that the power of God, the Holy Spirit, then perform the work. See, the Holy Spirit, in some religious circles, they like to use a couple of the statements in the King James Version, the Holy Ghost. But you see, the Holy Ghost is not a person. And Jesus Christ did the creating. If the Holy Spirit was a person, then the Holy Spirit would have been the one that made all things, right? In Genesis 1:1, it talks about, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And then it goes on to talk about the recreation of the earth, how the Spirit hovered over the waters. He is waiting for the Word to give the command. And then the power would start. is our former association was going toward the Trinity, and they were wanting to make the Holy Spirit a God, and they were wanting to say that born again was something that happens whenever you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, which of course we know that's not the case at all. And Mr. Armstrong taught us that the word ganal covers the entire process, the entire birth process, from conception to being brought forth. And of course, that's what God is going to do. He's going to do his part. As long as we hold in there, we hang on, we will be born again one day of spirit. But I like to, when people say that such and such word means this or that, I like to go to the Bible and see how the Bible uses it. Over here, when Mary was pregnant, is an interesting case of the word ganal. And also tells something very interesting about the Holy Spirit. It's found over in Matthew, the first chapter. And let's start in verse 20. You see, Joseph had a problem. Mary was pregnant, and he knew he wasn't the father. So he wondered what he needed to do. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit. Now, what is interesting in that is that this word conceived, that's translated conceived here in the King James, in her in a pregnant condition, is that word ganal, showing that it does include the entire birth process from conception all the way through. And notice it states what was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. Again, if the Holy Spirit were God, the third person of the Trinity, instead of God being a family, then Jesus was all the time praying to the wrong Father, wasn't he? The Holy Spirit would have been his Father. Let's look over at Luke 1, verse 35. Luke 1 and verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. So notice that the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit is the very power of God. As we can see here physically, the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the impregnation of Mary, but spiritually, the Holy Spirit is instrumental in you and I being impregnated by God, to be His begotten children. Let's look at another example over here in Romans 8, verse 16, referring to you and I. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself or Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. If we look up to verse 9, it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And in verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, going on down in this chapter to verse 28. Well, let's start first in verse 23. Let's read it before we go on down there. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for this New King James says adoption, but I got in my margin sonship. there should be sonship. We're going to be real sons of God, not adopted. The redemption of our body. Now, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice Jesus Christ is going to have many siblings. That will be you and I when we're born again into the God family. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. God looks at now, from the time of our conception to the time we're brought forth, God sees where we've been conceived and that one day we'll eventually be born again into his family. Yes, you and I have been predestined. We're a part, as we're going to be celebrating in 2 weeks from tomorrow, the Feast of First Fruits. You and I are first fruits now. We are receiving the first fruits of God's Spirit. Let's look at Hebrews 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1, verse 2. As in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I'd like to turn back to Philippians real quick, because when I read about Jesus Christ's power here and about his body and that image, expressed image he was made in, notice what he says about us in Philippians 3, verse 21, when born again, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what's born again about. We're going to have a powerful body just like God the Father and Jesus Christ, a spirit body that will live forever. The time has no meaning. There's no aging process. We never grow old. We never grow sick. We live forever in having the abundant life. And we're going to be with God who's lived forever. And like I said, he really knows how to have a good time. And we're going to get to see some wonderful things. And we're going to help work with Dad and our elder brother Jesus Christ on some fantastic accomplishments, no doubt throughout the entire universe. The Holy Spirit impregnates us with God's nature. That spiritual begettal imbues us with the nature and mind of God. Throughout our Christian lives, we continue to grow and develop in the understanding and mind of God until we are finally born into the God family and made immortal at the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Yes, the Apostle Peter preached the kingdom of God there on the day of Pentecost. And the people, when they heard about it, they asked in Acts 2, 13:8, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here again, we can see why the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned in the baptismal formula. In Matthew 28:19, God the Father is the one who brings us to repentance. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the one who died that we can have our past sins forgiven. And the Holy Spirit is the power by which God the Father begets us. The plain truth is the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's not a third person of the Trinity. Now, I want to go through some of the attributes of God's Holy Spirit. And of course, at times in the Bible, it'll use pronouns and it'll say he of the Holy Spirit, but at other times it says it. It's because of the language. Just like in sometimes we today will talk, sailors will talk of a ship as being a she. And just like in my Spanish amigos at work, they'll tell me about A for feminine things and O for masculine things. So sometimes, according to the language, that's why they come up with a he or a him or something, other times an it. But what is the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit a person just like God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, as the doctrine of the Trinity teaches? Let's examine and see what God's Holy Spirit is. So, first of all, I want to look at that God's Holy Spirit is the power of God. Let's look at Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And while we're in Zechariah, let's look at chapter 4, verse 6. Or let's see, I did. Let me see. I got ahead of myself there, didn't I? I should have. Oh, yeah, that's right. Let's turn over to Micah. Micah 3, verse 8. Got to go through all these little tiny books back here and try to find it. Micah 3, verse 8. "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." The second thing is that it is a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And we know, like for instance in 1 Corinthians 2, we read there how that the different spirits of the world, the spirit of this world, of Satan, the devil, then there is of course the spirit of man, the spirit in man, then there is the spirit of God. And just as the spirit of man makes us smarter than the animals, gives us that ability, the spirit of God then helps us to understand the things of God. So let's look at Isaiah 11, verse 2. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, and we probably read this quite a bit at the Feast of Tabernacles, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal," referring to Jesus Christ. When Solomon was asked what he could have, he wanted a wise and understanding heart. He wanted to be able to judge, to serve God's people. And you and I, don't we pray and ask that we will also receive the same spirit that Jesus had? And we do have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So you can see these things don't sound like a human being or a spirit being. Third, the Holy Spirit is a gift. We just read in Acts 2:38 about that we would be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is also poured out. "I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh," Acts 2:17. "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh." So you never pour a person out. "On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit," Acts 10, verse 45. "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." So So notice that the Holy Spirit is a gift. And notice that it was poured out. And Mr. Armstrong was talking about when it first came there on the day of Pentecost, how that there appeared, you know, divided tongues of fire coming down on the people. So again, that doesn't sound like a person, like a third person of a Trinity. Fourth, to be effective, the Holy Spirit must be stirred up. Let's look and see what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let me see. Verse 6, I should have read that first. For therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So notice it's something to be stirred up. Times we've maybe heard Mr. Armstrong up there talking about putting our hearts in our prayers. Or like he does, putting heart in his speaking as he is on the program. The Holy Spirit, number five, the Holy Spirit can be quenched. Have you thought about that? It can be quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. Do not quench the Spirit. And number six, it is the begetting power of God. And we went over there and we read that earlier in Romans and also about Mary. It is the begetting power of God. That's Matthew 1:18 and Romans verse chapter 8, verse 9. Number seven, it is God's guarantee to us that he will fulfill the promise to us. The Holy Spirit is his down payment, that he who began a good work in us will also finish it, that he's the author and finisher of our faith. That's found in guarantee Ephesians 1, verse 14. Ephesians 1, verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? So that down payment, that spiritual sperm is our guarantee. Number eight, it sheds the love of God abroad in our heart. Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And number nine, it must be renewed. It must be renewed. Every time Debbie passes the Dollar General store, she has a $5 coupon that we got to renew some supplies. Well, God's Holy Spirit has to be renewed. We need to be in constant contact with God the Father every day and asking in Jesus' name. We need to pray, talk to him. And then we need to listen to him talk to us by the Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So let's look at Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Titus 3. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So notice this Holy Spirit being poured out. There's to be that renewing, that constant contact. What do we do if we don't eat physical food and have water each day? Then we're going to be in bad shape soon. We've got to be renewed. We've got to be refueled. So it's the same way with our spiritual food and drink. So we can see God is a family. And another big chunk of that family picture is the gospel. And a piece of that chunk of this gospel, the announcement of God's government coming to this earth, God is also calling out individuals. He's calling out the first fruits, which we're going to find out about on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. In this kingdom that's coming, you and I heard that message, and we probably had the same question that Nicodemus had over in John 3. Had a question about the kingdom of God. Now, of course, we know in Mark, the first chapter, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. So over in John 3, since we have seen clearly in the scripture that God is a family, not a trinity, and that it's possible to be born again into the kingdom of God, to be a part of that family, it's going to be an eternal inheritance. We're going to have to be transformed from mortal to immortal, from flesh and blood to spirit. So in chapter 3 of John, the ruler of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, he came to Jesus. And Jesus started right off telling him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And God's message was about a literal kingdom that's come into this earth. The kingdom of God that will rule this earth, that will rule over the subjects of this earth, that will rule over the territory, and will be governed by God's holy, righteous, spiritual laws. And it says, unless born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Down in verse 5, Jesus said again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You and I have to go through this process. We started with water baptism, being plunged down underneath that watery grave, then brought up to walk in newness of life. We said we'd repented, that we had accepted Jesus Christ as our King of Kings, as our Savior. And hands were laid on us, and we were begotten by God's Holy Spirit. But we don't stop there. We have to continue growing until finally born again in God's kingdom, actually become a spirit being. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel. So, and then in verse 8, he compares it to wind. We've been hearing a lot about tornadoes and the power of a tornado, the power of wind. And it says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. Wind is invisible, isn't it? Spirit is invisible. So is everyone, where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul taught the kingdom of God and taught about these mysteries. Over in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul agreed with Jesus Christ. So let's look over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Yes, he agreed that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. God is a family. He's reproducing after his kind. He's working in you, little flock. We, one day, if we hang in there with God, if we don't abort ourselves, we will be born again. We'll be brought forth. Over in 1 John, it says in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. Going on down to the last half of verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what's really nice is down in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So, of course, that word is gonal. while we are in conception now, while we have been conceived, while we are growing from the egg into the embryo, into a fetus, and we're growing so that we'll one day be born, we cannot, it goes through here, verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous. We can't, we're practicing righteousness. We can't practice a life of sin. And as God is developing that holy righteous mind in us, that divine nature, when we are finally born again, a spirit, look at this, it will be impossible to sin. God cannot sin. You and I will be members of the God family and will reign with Jesus Christ and God the Father forever and ever. So it's good news. God is a family. But I got to read one last scripture, the concluding scripture. Let's turn over to Ephesians. And this will be the concluding scripture. In Ephesians, the third chapter, and this is on the front of our bulletin, verse 15. Let's start in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are named after our Father. We're the children of God. One day we'll be born again into the kingdom and family of God. God is a family.